Romans 16. Well, as you can tell, we're winding up the book. In fact, we will do this lesson, and then we have one final lesson, which we will do after Thanksgiving. In that one, we do the last few verses. It's as you study these verses, or as we will study these verses, the final verses, we find that they kind of summarize the book in many ways. So it gives us an opportunity to go back and do some review and tie everything together. So that will be profitable. They are rich verses there. And then, as I've announced, we plan then to go into Matthew. And so I figure about 60 weeks in Matthew. That'll be enough. Yes. It's a longer book. You know, it's. Yes. Something like that. Only 129 for this. Yes. Well, Romans 16. Here, as we conclude this letter, we find Paul gives greetings to a number of people that he evidently knows or knows about there in Rome. Some of these he has probably encountered in his travels. We know that because some of them, Priscilla and Aquila, we encounter other places in Scripture where he has contact with them. These, we can't just leave these names out. They are important. One reason they are important is because they give a very personal touch to a very theological letter. Paul is not just a theologian pontificating his theology, but rather he is very concerned about people. And he has given the book of Romans so that people can understand God's ways, and he is very concerned about the impact that this book has on their lives. In these concluding names, we get insight into the Church of Rome. Somehow, I think we think of the Church as Rome as it's kind of like Calvary Chapel of Rome. That is, there's a church there, and everyone attends, and they're kind of like us. But as we go through this, we're going to find that the people in Rome, in the Roman church, had very diverse backgrounds. We get clues about them, their names. Some of these names reappear in other places. We can't be dogmatic that these are the same people, but many of them probably are. They had a reputation, and they were well known in their own right. These notes are kind of like if you go traveling and you send a letter home and you're writing to a family member, and as you come to the conclusion of your letter, you say, tell Grandma I love her. Give my regards to my sister. Tell Joe thank him for taking me to the airport. You know, all these little PSs. People that are not going to get letters from you, but you want them to know that you still remember them while you're in the travels. Well, now, in this case, the letter was to them, but Paul wanted them to have some special attention. These are people he knew, and for never having been to Rome to this point, he knows quite a few people. This is quite a list of names. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to I think understand Paul better and understand the Church of Rome better as we look at it. Let's start here with Phoebe. We're going to have, we have this commendation of Phoebe to the church at Rome. Evidently, Phoebe was the one who carried the letter to Rome. She's on her way to Rome, so it would be natural that she carries the letter. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever manner she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. it was customary in those days to send letters of recommendation when people would go to a particular place. They didn't know them. The network of communication was not as good as it was today. There were evidently many charlatans, phonies that would come along and take advantage. So it was helpful to carry this letter of recommendation. And here in this case, Phoebe was going to take not only her recommendation, but she was going to take this whole letter to Rome from Paul. They did not have a postal service in those days in the Roman Empire like we have today. We go, if we want to write a letter to somebody, we go out and drop the mail. The equivalent of mailmen in those days only handled government correspondence. So if you wanted a personal letter, you had to get someone to carry it. In this case, it was going to be Phoebe. So Paul presents her to the church, and he says, you know, take care of her, receive her, accept her. There are a couple of reasons why he may do that. Women in those days were not always regarded that highly as, you know, they were kind of know-nothings. You know, they were just, oh, she's a woman. You know, I mean, it was that kind of attitude towards women. And he says, you respect her. I'm sending her. She's carrying this letter, and probably, and this would be interesting, when she got to Rome, and as she gives them the letter, she had probably talked to Paul a lot about these contents of what she was carrying. I mean, Paul didn't probably sit down and write this letter in an afternoon. It developed over a period of time. And I know when I'm working on things, I tend to talk to people, and you know, I'm teaching here and there, and it kind of a thought, and we talk about it. And so Phoebe had probably heard everything in this letter, and she'd heard Paul teaching on it. Now, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have heard Paul's commentary on his own letter. Too bad we don't have that. Phoebe probably heard it. And when she got to Rome, she was probably going to have to explain this letter to the church at Rome. She said, oh yeah, well, Paul said this about this part of it. So he wants to know that she was listen to her, is what he's saying here. Receive her, accept her, accept what she has to say. Now, I think one of the things just about everybody comments on in these, in Romans chapter 16, and I think it's significant, is Paul's regard for women. He treats women very highly. His regard here, the women, he commends in a very uplifting way. Some people think Paul's a women hater. I mean, a woman hater. So often, especially among the more liberal today, they say, well, Paul hated women. Well, you do not find that in Scripture. That is contrary. Paul makes a distinction, and I believe it was under the Holy Spirit, between a woman's relationship to God and the role that God gives women. He does this in other places, because remember there where he says there are neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. What's he talking about there? He's talking about all people are on an equal footing with God. Women do not have to go through men to get to God. If they did, they'd probably be in trouble. And so Paul makes that very clear, that as far as a relationship with God goes, they can go directly to him. They have an equal, a totally equal standing with men in their relationship to God. There are two areas where he makes a role distinction. One is in the home, and the other is in the church. And here he says there is a role for women to play. In the home, there is a matter of, it's really a mutual submission But there is a sense in which God has given man the responsibility for the home. And I think the emphasis there is on responsibility. It is certainly not on self-centered men getting their own way. That is not what he's talking about at all. He is talking about men loving their wives and cherishing their wives and taking care of their wives. And women are to respond to that. He talks about that. And then in the church, he is going to say that as far as the teaching authority in the church, men are supposed to have that role. Now, I don't believe it means that women can never teach. I think that I'm kind of open on that. I think some of what we do with all of this is more cultural than it is biblical. The idea is, really, she is not to have the elder teaching role in the church, where she is the one on a week-to-week basis guiding the church and directing the affairs of the church. We're going to say more about that early church situation in just a minute. Now, some have... she has been in this church in Cenchrea. Now, where's Cenchrea? Can you visualize? Do you know where Greece is? We all know where Greece is, I hope. Greece, can you picture Greece? There is kind of the what we call Achaia that hangs by a thread at the bottom. You know what I mean? There's Greece here, then there's just a little tiny strip of land, and then you have Achaia. Now, Athens is on the mainland. Corinth is just, and it's at the bottom. Corinth is down in this isthmus, this hang-on part of Greece. Now, in between that, right where that little bridge of land is, when you go there, maybe some of you have been there, there's this big canal underneath there that goes, that connects, and it's now kind of a bridge over it. It's right there where the two meet, that this Cenchrea was. And here it's about a mile or so from Corinth. It's really close to Corinth, but it's separate from. And so here we find that this is where she had been serving the church. Now, she is called here, where it describes her as a servant or a diakonos, or diakone, a feminine. Some have felt, when it speaks of her there, that this is an official title, and she is a deaconess. I don't think that's probably the right meaning of it for several reasons. The term that we have for diakonos, we've had it several times in the book of Romans. It occurs about 30 times in the New Testament. 27 times it is used in a general way. There's only 3 times when it looks like it's some kind of office. So it's not the ordinary use of the term. The context here really describes her as serving the church. That was her function. It was that she was ministering in this church. It wasn't that she had an office. And we've already indicated that from the principles that Paul gave about the woman's role in the church, if this was some kind of an official person over the church, it probably doesn't fit in with the rest of his teaching. It's only much later that we really have, in term of a deaconess, it's a long time before the office of churches had deaconesses. And we're not exactly sure what they did. I mean, I come from a tradition where deaconesses prepared communion. You know, Judy's a deaconess, you know, because she fixes the communion. Well, I don't know that that's exactly the role of deaconess in the New Testament. It was probably ministering to a whole lot of different needs. There is one other term in here. Where it says she's a helper. Do you see that in verse 2? it kind of gives us the idea that she may have had a special role in the church there. It is a term which we may not, which could be translated patron. You know what a patron is? They speak of a patron of the arts. That's the one who puts up the money for the arts, you know, for an art project or a building or whatever to do something with the arts. Well, here where we find her with this church, it may mean that she wasn't just a helper in the church. She may have had the home where they were meeting. And so she provided a facility so that this church could meet. She was doing something financial for this church. So we think of her as, you know, preparing lunch. Her role in the church was probably more than preparing lunch. And that's a very important role. She was probably doing something more than that. Now we encounter a very interesting couple that we find in we hear about elsewhere in the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now let's think about Priscilla and Aquila. The first observation we can make about Priscilla and Aquila is that Priscilla's name comes before Aquila. That's significant. It could mean, because that's not the ordinary way they did it. You know, it's, you know, Bob and Susie, John and Mary. You know, I mean, the husband's name usually came first. To any time you find something that is not done, that's done in a different way than it's done normally, there must be some significance to it. It could be that she may have been the stronger personality of the two, you know? And it's said without condemnation. It's just saying, you know, sometimes there are couples like that. And sometimes it's very difficult for a couple in which the woman has a stronger personality than the man, is how do we work this thing out? God has given each of them their own personalities, and that's okay. You know, the woman needs to know how to handle it. The man needs to know how to handle it. And there's no indication here there was any problem with it. Now let's think of the history of Priscilla and Aquila. Come with me for just a moment over to Acts 18. Because here in Acts 18, we find Priscilla and Aquila. And we find them, how they moved about. They were not in just one geographic location. Now, they did not have airplanes. They did not have cars. They did not even have a motor scooter. And so when they traveled from place to place, it was a major thing. They either had to go by boat. Sometimes they would use some donkey or something, but a lot of times they just walked. So we think as they moved from place to place that they they had to get there. Now in Acts 18, we find in verses 1 and 2 where it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And here he's found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So here they are in Corinth. Now it indicates before this time they had been in Rome. There was a time under Emperor Claudius when he was kind of a weird guy, and he turned out to be very evil, a very evil man. In his reign, he came to a place where he kicked all the Jews out of town. He says, you guys are causing problems. I don't want to deal with you. Leave. And so there was a mass exodus of the Jews for a season. And so evidently they left and they went to Corinth. Now, when you come down to verse 18, it tells us that Paul remained there. We're talking about in Corinth. Paul remained a good while, and he left, and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. Notice here he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he'd taken a vow. That was the same place where Phoebe came from. So it's all kind of tied together. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So here we are over in, you know, Rome is over in Italy. Then they'd gone to Corinth, which is in Greece, eastern Greece. Then they'd crossed the water over to Ephesus, because Ephesus is in, today, it's right on the coast of southwestern Turkey. I mean, it's right on the waterfront. That's where Ephesus is. And he comes there, and he leaves them, and he goes to Jerusalem. It indicates in 21 that he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, while they are in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, who comes from Alexandria. Now, that's in Egypt, you know. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. And here we find that they instructed Apollos more fully in the ways of the Lord. Now we come back to the next event that we know of in Priscilla and Aquila's life is they're back in Rome. So they've gone Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, back to Rome, where they are presently, where we are in Romans 16. But we know from 2 Timothy 4:19, when Paul writes Timothy, he's writing Timothy in Ephesus, and he says to greet Aquila and Priscilla. So eventually they go clear back to Ephesus. So it's Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. Rome, Ephesus. They got around. And they had a great impact on the church. Now come back to Romans 16. And we find there that they had risked their own necks for his life. We don't know what they did, but we thank God that they did it. In verse 5, it tells us, he not only greets them, but he says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Let's for a moment think of church life in Rome. The church life in Rome was very similar to church life in many places, virtually all of the places. I mean, we are so conditioned by our culture to think of church like we have it today. They did not have it like we did have it today. It was not until Constantine, 312 A.D., that they began having buildings, church buildings. They were not permitted to have that in the Roman Empire. Christianity was essentially banned. And then under Constantine, it was allowed. I mean, it was allowed. And Theodosia, towards the end of that century, banned paganism. So, and that's almost 400 A.D. So we have this whole span here when essentially the only church were house churches. For the most part, house churches met in very ordinary homes. And we're going to see this morning that some evidently met in the homes of the wealthy. But most of them were in small little homes. And probably it is thought that most homes, about all you could get in the living room. They didn't even have a living room, but the equivalent of a living room was probably a group of about 20. We're talking about small groups. And so here we have these small groups, and we had a lot of them. I don't know where they get the number, but they say that they guess that there were about 30,000 believers in Ephesus. And we can use that for an example. It's the one place where we have any number, and I have no idea where that number comes from, but I've seen it a whole lot of times, and if it's in print a lot of times, it must be true. But if you figure there were about 20 people in a home fellowship, that means in Ephesus there were about 1,500 house churches. The population in Ephesus was rather dense. It wasn't for the population, it wasn't a huge geographical area, which meant there was a house church every few blocks. You could easily walk to your church, because that's how they had to get around anyway. They weren't going to drive on the freeway to church. They walked over, and it was in their neighborhood. It was in a place that they were comfortable with. And so here we have these little churches, and we're going to have several intimations of this in this chapter, that he is greeting different house churches in Rome. Now, what did they do in their house church? Did they have a worship team up front? And they all sang for 30 minutes. And then they had someone teach for an hour. Doesn't seem that's what happened. The one place where we did find a long teaching, you remember Paul, when he taught there, and the guy fell asleep and fell out the window listening to him, you know. I mean, that's a long, long message, but it's very understandable. And there was kind of probably smoky from the oil lamps and all, and it was very late at night, and evidently he just, you know, fell out the window. So we do know at least once they had a message, but it was a special occasion because Paul was there, and there was a whole large crowd, and where they met, it must have been in a larger place than normal, that they met to accommodate this ministry from Paul. Ordinarily, it seems what they did was, it was primarily what they called the agape, the love feast, and it was kind of like a potluck. And they would have a potluck, and it was a very informal thing. We know from 1 Corinthians 14:26 that it says, one brings a psalm, one brings a tongue, one brings an interpretation. Everyone, it wasn't just potluck food, it was potluck spiritual gifts. That is, everyone brought something to be shared. And this essentially was the service, and it probably ended with the observance of the Lord's table together. They followed the Lord's command in that. So it was a very informal type setting around this meal. The meal seemed to be a big part of it. These churches were able to multiply. There were no building programs. We did not have to get permits from the city before we could have a church here. I'm thinking we may have to go back to some of this. Cities are becoming so restrictive in allowing any kind of churches into their cities. You know, it's almost impossible in some places to get in. We have some here in Orange County where it's just extremely difficult. Churches are having a hard time to find a place to meet. Now, the governing structure of these house churches, as I see it, is that each one had an elder. There was an elder over this group. There are some today who are making a big issue about we need a plurality of elders in the church, which means we need a board to run the church and sometimes to run the pastor. I mean, that's what it ends up as. I mean, they're very, have a lot of authority in them, and they become very controlling. Now, I don't find anything in the New Testament about elders getting together to talk about salaries and to talk about what color we're going to paint the fellowship hall and all of these kind of matters. It's totally foreign to New Testament church life. The plurality of elders in New Testament churches consisted of little like home fellowship groups, each that had an elder. So the plurality of elders, they say, well, there were in Philippi, it says elders, so we must have elders. Well, they had elders, but each elder had his own little congregation. I mean, that's the way it functioned. We don't know. I wouldn't be surprised, but at some time that they came together to fellowship and to encourage each other and to share in the word. But I don't see them getting involved with administrative. They didn't have many administrative details to deal with. I mean, you don't have that when you have a few people meeting together in a living room. You don't have to make those kind of decisions. It's all cultural. Now, some today would say, well, we've got to do it just like they did in the early church. I don't find that true either, because I think a lot of it was cultural and cultural adaptation. In those times, they were under persecution. They needed to function that way. They had no choice. They couldn't have a building. They couldn't do these things. It's not that the building is wrong or sinful or anything like that. You have to, and I think what we do today in church life, a lot of it is very cultural. That's why the Bible doesn't say you've got to do it in a particular way. So that is something of the way in which the early church functioned. That's what we find here. This is what was going on here when it talks about Priscilla and Aquila having a church and these greeting those that meet in their house. Sometimes we know that they were like Paul. It's the text in other places tells us they were tent makers. And many of these house churches, I mean, they didn't just meet in the house, but oftentimes in the front of the house, they had a shop. And sometimes these churches met in the shop that was part of this house where the people lived who had the shop. And so here they would probably, you know, they'd probably push aside the tents and the, you know, the whatever you have, the needle machine or whatever. They'd put them aside and they'd gather here. Maybe they would sit on these piles of material that would be made into tents. It was that kind of thing. And then he goes on here and he tells him to greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, Epaenetus was very frequently a slave name. So this person had probably been a slave. The significant thing about him is that he was the first fruits of Achaia. Now, what's Achaia? Achaia is that whole coastland region of western Turkey. It's where Ephesus was. It's where Pergamum was. It goes up, probably would include where Troy is up there at the top of that coastal region. It's that whole area there. It was a state. And he was the first. You know, there's something about the first one. He was one of the, or at least first fruits may mean he's just one of the first, but he was among the first. And then it says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Here was one who toiled for us. She worked for us. And then we have another couple here, and I believe they're a couple. It says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Now, we would think that they were it's a couple, a married couple, because it's a man and a woman. They evidently were together, and of course they would. You wouldn't have a single man and a woman moving together. They could be sent with. It says it's his kinsmen. It means, I think, what it means is not that they were blood relatives of his, but they were fellow Jews, and perhaps even of the tribe of Benjamin, which Paul was. So they were kinsmen in that sense. Perhaps these also had been kicked out of Rome. And so they had come here. And they had sometime been in prison with him, it says. And there are a note among the apostles. Now, the apostles does not have to be the 12 apostles. Because we find other apostles in Scripture. The apostles were those who carried the gospel message from one place to another place. We talked about this last week, that they are the ones who plant the church where the church has not been up to that point. And they were noted among them. They knew about them. And it says that they were in Christ before him. Now, this is probably 25 years after the conversion of Paul. So we've had some time lapse. These probably, if they were before him, that means they were probably among those converts. They could be among the converts that arose at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen. I mean, it could, because that's what happened just before Paul came to know the Lord. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Now, Amplius is a short name for Ampliatus, is the full name. It's like a nickname, a shortened, like we say Jim for James, that kind of thing. And it's very interesting, and it was not an uncommon name. So there were probably others. But in Rome, Barclay tells us that they have found this tomb, and it has in big letters, Ampliatus. And when the name stands alone like that, it was the name of a slave. And other people would have other additions to it. And there, actually near the catacombs there, where this, it was evidently someone very a slave, or someone who had been a slave, who was very prominent. And it was among the Christians there in Rome, because that's who were buried there in the catacombs. It's a very good chance that this is the same person that he's talking about here. Then he speaks of greeting Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. And we really don't know anything about these two. And they're one's a fellow worker and one's beloved. That's good accreditation for them. Then greet Apollos. Apollos means called, which and here it says approved in Christ. So here's one who had been tested and approved in Christ. He's called, probably God's called one. This may not have been his birth name. He's the one who was called. There was a calling on his life. And he responded to the call. He was tested in life. He was approved. And he stood the test. A great man. And then it says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus also was not a totally uncommon name. But when they speak of a household of a name, it is usually a person that is very prominent. And there was an Aristobulus that was very prominent. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. And he was in Rome. And he had a lot of power there. He was close to the Emperor Claudius, the same bad guy that we'd mentioned just a little while ago. And then we find that Claudius died, and the whole household was inherited by Nero. And so here's this large household with all the servants, family members, extended family, and in it was a large enough group. Here, the household of Aristobulus, there were believers. So here we have believers close to the center of power, because Aristobulus had a lot of power there. And here they evidently, there were enough of them, they had their house church at home. There weren't people coming in. There were enough people there, they just had it right there. So it's the household of Aristobulus probably is talking about a house church in this large estate of Aristobulus. Now, I should mention here, when I talk about, because I keep mentioning Nero here, And you say, well, Nero, you know, went from Claudius, who was a bad guy, to Nero. Well, Nero was a bad guy too, right? Yeah, but not yet. Nero started well. He did many benevolent acts. He was a pretty good guy. But all of a sudden, and it's after this letter of Romans was written, that he snapped. And he went berserk. And, you know, he started killing his family members. The whole statement, it's better to be Nero's dog than to be Nero's son. You remember? And all of these kind of things. He did all kinds of bad things. And perhaps he was responsible for the burning of Rome. That was after he flipped out. This is written while he's still... He was a refreshing change after Claudius for a season. For just a few years, what? I'm forgetting now, 4 or 5 years, I think it was. And it's in this time when this letter's written. And then it says, greet Herodian, my kinsman, another Jewish person. And perhaps that name Herodian means he had some kind of extended family contact with Herod. We don't know for sure. And then we have another one, those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, here's another large political household. Narcissus, there was a Narcissus, and this could well be the same. There was a Narcissus who was the secretary for Claudius. And what do we call it, that person in the White House today? It's the person who... chief of staff, is a chief of staff who determines who gets to see the president. Well, that's the role he played. So they had to grease his palm. Anyone that wanted to see the emperor, they had to grease Narcissus's palm first before they could see the emperor. And he became very wealthy. A lot of people wanted to see the emperor because he made all the decisions. And he was the gatekeeper. And he determined that. And we find Claudius died, and like with Aristobulus's household, the household of Narcissus went to Nero. Nero forced Narcissus to commit suicide. You know, this is at some point there. I don't know if this is while he was still good, or that doesn't sound very good. Maybe that's when he got bad, you know, when he went insane. Whatever. But here's his whole household. And the witness of Christ was in this household. And there were those who believed and followed the Lord. Then we have these two lovely gals, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Their names mean dainty and delicate. Yeah, they said, they're real sweethearts who have labored. But here you get dainty and delicate are hard workers. That's kind of nice. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Persis, that's a female name. So it's another woman here who labored in the Lord. Then we have, it says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Here's Rufus. Now, some think, because there's a Rufus and Alexander that are referred to, I believe in Mark, and it says they are the sons of Simon of Cyrene. Now, who was Simon of Cyrene? He was the one who carried the cross. Remember the one who carried the cross? And where's Cyrene? That's the test question of the day. Where's Cyrene? It would be in, I believe, in modern-day Libya. It's on the north part of Africa, right there on the Mediterranean. There's a town. And also, it was kind of like a Roman state in that day, just west of Egypt, west of all that. This is why some think that Simon was, black, because, he's from Cyrene. But it was primarily a Greek colony, and so most of the people there were not blacks. It was a commercial center. It could be, but it was a mixed race. But evidently these two sons, Rufus and Alexander, became prominent in the church in the early days. And here's one of them. And then it says, and here we get the first men's group in Scripture, after maybe the apostles. But here's the second one. Greet Asuncritus. And then the next one, it could be, he could have founded a bugs on dog exterminator, Phlegon. Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Evidently, here's a men's group that met together. And probably even as a house group. Maybe some kind of a communal group. It could have been a Christian commune there. And then we have Philologus. And Philologus means lover of the word. Isn't that a great name? He was a lover of the word. That's probably a nickname, not his real name. That wasn't an ordinary name. So here's one who's a lover of the word. What a designation for a guy. And Julia. Nerus and his sister. And Olympus. And all the saints who are with them. So here we have some others. Nerus may have been. There was a man who was well known as for one of the top political individuals there who ran the house. He was the steward of the house. And later he was killed. It could be that one. And notice all the saints with them. Now this is probably talking about another house church group. Another house church group. And then greet one another with a holy kiss. Now the churches of Christ greet you. So here we have the word to greet one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? It probably was not lip to lip. It was like we see Middle Eastern on the cheek. They do one cheek and then do the other cheek. It was a form of greeting. And how do we apply the Bible literally? Well, I think we do the cultural equivalent in whatever culture we are, you know, but give a warm greeting. And I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So here we have some who were coming in. They were causing problems. Notice their motive. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They were concerned only about their own sensual needs. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And by simple there, that means, doesn't mean stupid. It just means those that were not complex in the ways of sin. I mean, they were innocent. And here's the contrast. And your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So here the contrast. They obeyed the word. Now we're going to say more about this obedience next time. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We remember how Satan, back in Genesis 3:15, it said that the seed would crush him. He would bruise the heel, but he would crush him. And notice here that the crushing is not done here by Christ, but it is Christ in the believers who are not sucked in by the deceitful ones. They are the ones who crush him. And then we have this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Then we have some concluding greetings here from those who were with Paul to the church at Rome. Timothy, my fellow worker. We all know Timothy. And Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you. Here's some Jews. And we have a Jason and a Sosipater mentioned in the book of Acts. These could be the same individuals. Now, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Here's the one who copied it down. He was the secretary who wrote down what Paul told him to write. Now, he has an interesting name. What does Tertius mean? It means third. And what they would do with slaves in those days? Here's number one boy. Here's number two. They wouldn't even give him names. Here's number two in the family. Here's number three. Here's number four. Here's number five. Here's number three. He doesn't even have a real name. He's just the third, you know. He's the third. In the next verse, we're going to get the fourth, Quartus. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. He was the director of public works. Very prominent in the city. And Quartus, here's number four. You know, we've got Tertius. They could have even been brothers. Here's Tertius, and here's number three boy, and here's number four boy. A brother. And then we have this final word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so the word that they have for this church is the grace of Jesus Christ is to bless them all, to work at their hearts. It's not a matter of keeping the law. It's not a matter of being in conflict. They are to enjoy the grace of Jesus Christ together. So we see here in these words that here it gives us a lot of insight into the composition of a segment of the Church of Rome, which was probably representative of the church as a whole. And so we're glad, I'm glad that Paul included it. It shows his love for people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, for the way that you bless. And we thank you for these saints of old, and we know they are representative even of those of this day. And so we want to follow you. We want to be the faithful workers like different ones here are commended for, that they're faithful servants, they're faithful workers, they're just faithful, and we would be faithful too. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.